Good morning. I have missed you all terribly. I've been traveling the last 2 weekends to Valdez to work with the church there. The mission team came with me, and I give you greetings and love from the brothers and sisters there. And the week before that, we got to participate in the youth retreat and teaching out in Willow at the Midnight Sun Bible Camp with the youth from around the state and Christians coming together to minister to them. Both very fruitful endeavors, and in addition to that, very thankful to be home here amongst you. I've missed you all, and I don't express it nearly as well as I would like to, but you are very loved, and I wish I could communicate that clearer, and it's something I intend to get more direct with, but this is a wonderful place, and you are dearly loved. I hope that that never is something in doubt. We're going to continue in our series this morning in 1 John. The title for this lesson is The Overcoming Power of Love. And to remind you of the author of this epistle, God is inspiring an older man named John, an apostle of Jesus, to write this epistle. And John, at the time of this writing, is the last of his kind. He's the last apostle on earth, where the others have died through martyrdom. And John, in his old age, is the last one remaining here on earth. And the problems, the situations that the church was facing at this time was different than 30, 40 years before, where Christianity is no longer being primarily attacked through trying to revert into Judaism. But now there's this new generation of struggles that the church is facing, where there's this Greek influence of looking for secret knowledge, and there's this doubt beginning to try to sneak its way into young Christians and people who never saw Jesus in the flesh, to doubt, maybe I don't actually have right standing with God. Maybe I need something additional than what I was taught. Maybe there are some essential secrets out there that these other people have that the apostles and Christ didn't in themselves provide for me. And so John is writing to a church that's struggling with confidence in knowing whether they stand well with God or whether they stand at odds with God. And so this is our third part in our series to have confidence in knowing where we stand with the Lord and how we know how we're supposed to treat one another. So we're going to get into it. We're going to start in verse 7 of chapter 2. So John, speaking here, says, "Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment you heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you." So John is referring back to what Jesus taught in John 13:34, where Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And it was a new commandment in the sense that Jesus is declaring it a new commandment of this kind of love for each other, and we're to love as Christ has loved. And it's new because Jesus says it's new, but like how we call the New Testament, it's also ancient writings because it's 2,000 years old. So it's old, but also new. The church here is hearing and being reminded of the new commandment, but it's not new to them because Jesus said it, you know, 50, 60 years ago. And so to the church that John's writing to, it's not new, but also new. So it's like saying recent history. It's kind of that type of expression. And the focus here, though, is on love and the love that we're supposed to have towards one another. He goes on to say that because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. I love this verse. This is one of my favorite verses from 1 John because it helps set some things in place and an excellent worldview to have on this environment around us, that the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Because this world can seem so, it's so much worse than we can imagine. The darkness of this world, its depths sink way lower than we can comprehend. But at the same time, the light is way brighter than we perceive. And in terms of who's winning this battle, the darkness is dissipating. It's going away. Regardless of how we perceive it, the truth of it is that darkness is slowly going away and that light is ever increasing in brightness. And it has arrived in Christ Jesus. And every day that passes, we get one day closer to the end of being with God forever. And that is a truth that is becoming more true every single moment. There's an actual light at the end of the tunnel, and that light is Christ, and it's getting closer every day. I think of Hebrews 10:25, where we're told not to neglect to assemble together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another daily as you see the day drawing near. So every day that happens, every sunrise that takes place, we're that much closer to being with the Lord always. And nothing can stop that from happening. It's something that's true that you can find a foundation in and that Satan can't prevent taking place. And this light that is shining, what a light it is. It's something we get dimmed to through our routine and our habits and our struggles and our concerns and our problems. We sometimes let the brightness of who Christ is become diluted with our personal experiences and personal beliefs and personal convictions, and we forget what a brilliance Jesus truly is. I learned a while ago the value of having prayers just focused on God and not being focused on me and trying to have God help solve my problems and meet my concerns. But I found just the freedom of recognizing who He is, how that sets so many things in a proper place, and what freedom and power there is in recognizing the brightness of God. I think there's some reason why there's this idea of enlightenment when you see the light that's not from in you, but from a higher power, and there's no higher power than the Almighty God. I'm going to read to you, I think, a great expression of the brightness of Christ. I'm going to read to you a portion of a sermon from S.M. Lockridge, who has a very famous rant, if you will, is the technical term, rant, of what a king Jesus is. You might have heard this before online. It's on YouTube. Just look, that's my king. And you may have been already familiar with it. But I'm going to read to you this preacher's expression of what a bright light Christ is and what a king He truly is. The Bible says, "My king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of the righteous. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And He's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder if you know Him. My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define His limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know Him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's Son. He's a sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know Him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers captors. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meager. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him well? His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. You can't get him out of your mind, and you can't get him off of your hands. You can't live without him, and you can't outlive him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. I wonder if you know him. So when I read in 1 John, the true light is already shining, it's important to slow down and recognize it's not some twinkle, twinkle little star in the darkness. It's a nuclear bomb of goodness that's gone off and searing brilliance of goodness that you can't ignore. You can't be like, huh, did somebody turn the lights on in here? No, it's Christ the Lord is shining. He is revealed. And you can deny him. You can close your eyes and bury your sand, but that light is out there. The cat's out of the bag. Something took place 2,000 years ago that cannot be undone, and it is the most good thing that has ever happened, and it's worth recognizing every day of your life. So our next verse, whoever says he is in that light, who says he's in the light, and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So if you underline things in your Bible, here's another important passage to recognize where John is clearing up a qualifier disqualifier, where you can tell what it means to walk in the light, to be a Christian, as well as indicating what it means to not be a Christian, to be in this idea of being in light and being in darkness. And this darkness is described as if someone hates his brother. And this hatred, this word for hatred and this idea of hatred, it's not like I wish I could just end this person. This hatred is a form of apathy. It's like, I don't care. I don't care about this person. Anything can happen to them. They can just do whatever they want. That's this hatred where I am inconsiderate of them, where they don't even factor into my mind, where I could care less, or I could not care less about them. That's this hatred. And I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis's description in his Screwtape Letters about how it's a fictional writing of his and allegorical about how demons perhaps tempt people. And the point he makes in there is that demons love flippancy. When people are just not willing to stop and think about what is being said or what they're doing. And it's akin to Jesus's parable of the different soils and this hard packed road where this gospel lands on it and it doesn't even take root and birds or Satan just take it right off the ground because it's just hard. It's just no consideration. It's this flippancy, which is what something that devils just adore. And it's that I'm not even going to consider how this person might think or be affected by either my action or inaction. And that's, I wanted us to have cleared up to be, what does it mean to hate somebody? And it means to not care for them. In this passage, too, I find it important to recognize that there are fakers. What we see here, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness, that it's possible for that to happen. That someone can say, I'm in the light, but also practicing a hatred towards their brothers. And that type of hypocrisy, that disconnect, that deception is something we need to first evaluate for ourselves. Am I living like that? Am I flippant and careless towards people around me while claiming to be in the light? And then from there, it's important to then discern the world around us, recognizing that that is a telling feature of someone who is in the light or not. Now, love, this idea of abiding in the light, is also just as important for us to understand. And this idea of being proactive, of caring, of looking to bless and provide and equip for people around us is so essential. And from, someone correct me if I'm wrong, but from like a political, military perspective, you know, if we're in peacetime, from what I understand, it's more of like the absence of war. It's not necessarily everyone's getting along together, except there's bullets not flying at the moment. And that's now this peacetime. And we might in some ways translate that over into the way we interact with each other in a congregation or in a community. It's like, well, we're not at each other's throats, so we have peace. And silence is not peace. The absence of war is not peace. Not shouting at each other, not actively trying to hurt each other is not love. Love is, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to bless from you. I'm going to die for you. I'm going to try to do everything I can and hope for everything good, believe for everything good. I'm going to endure anything for your good. It's, I am going to make my life about you getting closer to the source of goodness, and I'm willing to go through anything for that. It's this proactive choice of mission and sacrifice where I want to be a force of good, not just a stumbling block in your walk. And that attitude of intentional interaction and making a choice to step into someone's world is the real deal. Because we have so many people streaming and watching online, other congregations throughout Alaska and other people in the future that will watch this, I've refrained from doing this illustration that I wanted to do for you, but instead I will describe to you how I've done this in the past, and it will translate okay this way. What I've done in the past to illustrate this need for stepping out to bless others, I did some research about goldfish. And you see, goldfish can live without water for a crazy long amount of time, like 6 to 16 hours, depending on the fish. Pretty interesting. It's important to say that before I tell you the rest of the story. So I'd done this analogy twice now, and I was so close to doing it again today, and I might regret not actually doing it, but that's okay. So the story goes something like this. I have been teaching in the past different camps or different location, and I would try to make this point about how important it is to step out to bless others. And so I would have, and just use your imaginations with me. I know you have excellent imaginations. A pitcher of water here, and inside a goldfish. Now I'd set it up there as I start talking, going through the scriptures, talking about this intentional love and compassion, never mentioning the goldfish whatsoever. And as I would be talking, I would pull out a cookie sheet, and I would take that goldfish out of that pitcher and set it on the cookie sheet, no water or anything in there, and have a stool or something, and I would set that cookie sheet with said goldfish on top of it, and then I would walk around and continue to preach and teach about love being a choice to go bless the hurting, to recognize suffering, to make a difference in someone else's life. And the entire time I go on and on about it, there's just this fish painfully flopping in this cookie sheet, and you can just hear those wet fins slapping on the metal tin. And I would give dramatic pauses to, it's important to recognize the suffering around you. And usually, there's a painfully awkward few moments. One time it took a couple minutes, another time it took about 45 seconds of me going on and on about, even when culture and a social setting tells you to behave a certain way, if you see someone truly hurting, you make a difference to go be a light to that person. And eventually someone just can't stand it anymore that this creature is suffering, where in both times someone just literally will yell, "Ah!" and run up and grab that fish and throw it in the pitcher, and I'll stop and see, that's compassion. That is taking action out of love, where you can be a force of healing, of good, of strength to someone that is suffering. And that proactive choice of not letting a situation or scenario or a culture or a habit decide how you're going to be, but you making a choice, "Oh, this is awkward. This guy's talking. Everyone else usually sits and be quiet when this person talks. Am I supposed to do this? I don't care anymore. I'm going to go do it." Like, making that choice, that experience is so important to have, to make a choice to love and to do that. In preparing for this lesson, I came across an excellent demonstration of what this looks like on a human and on a practical and a spiritual level. I was reading some commentaries on 1 John here, and I came across this footnote of John and the robber. I'd never heard of that before, and so I did some research and some digging, and I've just been so inspired by this, and I would like to share with you this my findings in this. So John and the robber is this very interesting story where the early church, just a generation really after John, after he passed away, and the next generation of Christians and the church leaders of that time, they committed to memory a story about the Apostle John, and they present it as a true story, and they believed it to be a true story. And there's a lot of things that took place in the first century that were not recorded in the Bible. John himself talks about if everything recorded about Jesus was written down in books, there's not enough books on the whole planet to contain all the things that he's done. And so there's this situation that took place in John's later years that the church remembered and committed to memory, and there's nothing theological in it, and it's a great example of something that probably happened, and I'd like to share with you now because I find it quite inspiring. So it goes something like this, where this is from Clement of Alexandria, in case you want to look it up later. It's definitely worth a read in its entirety. So it goes something like this, where John, after he concludes his exile in Patmos, he ends up going to becoming an elder at Ephesus. And in his older years and in his ministry in Ephesus, he would sometimes travel to other nearby cities to work with the churches in those locations. He goes to a nearby city, possibly Smyrna, and he meets with the church there, and he's helping sort out problems and situations going on in Smyrna. And as he's speaking, there's a young man in the crowd. And he recognizes or connects with him, and then he sees that this young man has a lot of potential. And he gets to know him a little bit, and he can see this young man needs to be invested in, discipled. And so he connects this young man to one of the elders there at that church. And that elder then takes this young man in, essentially raises him, disciples him, baptizes him. And then after baptizing him, thinking that, okay, he's now established, he then stopped investing in this young man. John had left already a while ago to go back to Ephesus. Well, a few years go by, and John returns to this town, and he asks the elder, where's the deposit I left for you? And the elder is really confused because he's thinking John's asking for some financial aid for something that came up. And he's really kind of awkwardly put on the spot. And then John clears like, no, not finances. Where's that young man that I committed to you to look over? And the elder responds with, something happened to him. He died. And John asks, what? And what had happened was, this young man, after John left and after this elder stopped investing in him, he ended up getting connected to a rough crowd, other youths his age, but were not following the Lord. And this young man was very adventurous. He was very bold. He was very charismatic. He ended up getting into really just rough things. And long story short, he ends up becoming a robber and doing these different heists and highway robbery. And he ends up becoming the chief of these thieves. And he starts a gang of thieves and he's their leader. And he goes off into the mountain and has his gang of outlaws. And the church, this elder says, he tells John this, that spiritually he's dead. His soul is dead because he has fallen into this darkness. He has abandoned the faith. When John hears this, he tears his clothes and he then asks and tells someone to get him a horse to tell him where this den of thieves is. And in his old age, he's probably like in his 90s, he goes up into the mountain to where these outlaws are. He lets himself get captured. And as these thieves are taking him to his leader, to their leader, he sees this now young man there. And the young man sees John, and the young man just runs from John. And then John calls out to him, and Clement of Alexandria records him, forgetting his age, he runs towards this young man. I think of John and Peter running towards the grave, and John's running, and anyways. So John runs towards him, calling out to him, "Why do you run from me? We love you. I'm sent here from Christ. Don't run from me. This is not who you are." And eventually the young man stops. John catches up to him. He drops his sword. He drops his weapons. And John says, "I will die for you. I will be with you through it all." And they have this moment in which this young man repents and is restored. And John tells him, "This is not who you are. Come back with me. I'll stick with you through it all." And John brings this young man back to the church. And this young man convinces the other robbers to disband. And then John stays with this young man, prays with him, fasts for him until he's restored to the church. And it's this beautiful demonstration of care for others, where this person is hurting, I'm going to go do something about it. And that attitude of just this elderly man not accepting the pain of this other person, just tolerating, well, he's made his choice, we'll go let him be there. But no, I'm going to snatch him out of the fire. I'm going to go after him and do that. Probably a true story. We don't obviously know, it's not scripture, but the principles are certainly scriptural, of getting out there to sacrifice potentially ourselves to help other people be blessed and closer to Christ. So I find this very important to mention to you, because I'm going to now show you this next part of this passage back in 1 John, where John is going to write to each different generation. He's going to portray this love and this relationship, because I hope you can see the heart of this person that is writing, the Holy Spirit is guiding to say these things. So listen carefully now to this. "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." This is such a beautiful passage, and it's almost arranged as like a sort of poem, and there's a lot here I'd like to unpackage together. One is, I hope you noticed some of the grammatical differences in how he begins with, "I'm writing to you," as the first three stanzas, and the second thing he says, "I write to you," and John is creating a type of writing style here, where he's creating a relationship with whoever's reading this. Whereas I'm writing these things to you, and now I write to you, and it's a kind of a unique way of saying, these are things that are true. I'm saying to them, and I'm still saying them to you. And he's recognizing that there's this relationship we all have to each other. And I want to look at these three different generations of people John is encouraging, which all of us fall into one way or another. He first mentions the children. He says two things to children, and these children are new Christians, the children in the faith. And he tells them that their sins are forgiven and that they know the Father. Those are things that the false teachers were trying to corrupt and rob them of, and thinking, no, you actually don't know the Father. And it's so important as a new Christian to never let this be taken away from you. If someone else telling you, oh, you don't actually know the Father. You're still in your sins. To let the gospel have its full effect of knowing, I know my sins are forgiven. And do I have a lot more to still learn about the Father? Yes. But do I know who he is? Yes. And to let that be a foundation to who you are. I love what he says to the young men here, or young adults, or younger Christians, and that they have overcome the evil one, that it's done. It's not something that's yet to be accomplished, but because of being in Christ, there's an overcoming that has taken place. And on a literary sense, it's interesting too about overcoming, that really only Jesus and John use this phrase, overcoming. Jesus talks about, take heart, I have overcome the world, in Revelation, and then also in the epistles of John. It's something that John and Jesus share, of a form of vocabulary of overcoming, and thinking of the one who the Lord loved, and their dynamic is interesting in the way that they speak. Just a little footnote I found to be fascinating. Also, he tells young men that they are strong, and it is so important for young men to hear from competent older men that they are strong. That's a very important developmental thing for young men to hear. And I would love to get into kind of the psychological and social aspects of that, but for hearing from an older person that has proved to be legit that you are strong has a very different weight behind it and is very important for continuing in a good direction. He then says, and the word of God lives or abides and lives in you. And that's something that is so important to remember, that God's word isn't just bouncing around in there, but it's influencing, if you let it, the way you live your life. And it's been planted in you, and that the gospel is more than just letters on a page, but there's a truth that directs the way you live and the way that you think, if you let it. And there's a spirit that you can quench, but if you don't quench, will then produce a kind of fruit that comes from the Lord in your life. But it's in you. It's not just in your hands on pages. It's in you. There were Christians before there were Bibles. There's something that the Lord has provided in his word that is a lamp unto your feet. It's a light to your path. It's not just text. There's something powerful at work. Let me maybe call that to your attention more. Fill in the blanks for me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, that whosoever believes in shall not but have everlasting. So you weren't born knowing that, but there's something living in you now. And that truth that you have received, if you let it, will affect the way that you live. And you're not having to just figure this all out by yourself anymore. And that is an encouraging thought. And then he also writes to fathers, and he repeats the same thing to them twice, because maybe they need to be reminded of it twice, of the simple truth of that they know him who is from the beginning. Those that were perhaps of John's generation, who maybe remembered Jesus in the flesh and heard his teachings, but this, the it's It reminds me of how any true master of anything, whether it's history, art, or architecture, or anytime anybody becomes very, very, very competent in something and can be called like a master of something, a sign of true mastery is recognition of how little they actually understand about their subject. And they realize, I'm just getting started with it. This is the tip of the iceberg. And for someone that is now this older generation, for them to be reminded of, you know him who is from the beginning, and that is enough, more than enough, in fact, that's everything. What else do you need other than Christ? There is nothing lacking with Christ. Christ is sufficient. I also find a lot of inspiration looking at this list of these three different generations of these young Christians, or these children of, you know, in Christ, these young people in Christ, and then the older in Christ. And I'm finding it so refreshing, and even in this morning's service with seeing Brady up here and Luke up here and me up here, and just these three different generations of people looking to be in fellowship and to serve and to work and to bless and to be together is so beautiful, and I hope that this is a flame we can fan and let continue to grow, because I want you to look at this list, and do you see which category you fit into? Are you a little child in the faith? Are you young in the faith? Or are you older in the faith? So I hope you see yourself, and now after you find yourself, I hope and ask you to see yourself the way Scripture portrays you. If you are a little young person in the church, if you are a child in the faith, I hope, do you see that your sins are forgiven? Do you recognize that you know the Father? If you're a young Christian, a young adult, and you're in that phase of life, do you see that you have overcome the evil one and that you are strong and that the Word of God lives in you? And if you're an older Christian, do you recognize you know him? You still have a lot more to know about him, but you know Christ, and that's a big deal. And now further, and this is what I think is maybe really struggling in a lot of congregations, and even to some degrees this one, do you see the other generations the way Christ has, through the Scriptures, described them to be? To the young, do you look at the old as, these are people who know him who's from the beginning? To the old, do you look at the young and say, they are strong? They have overcome the evil one. And making sure that we perceive each other the way Scripture has described each other, and making sure that that is the dynamic in which we are to interact with each other. We talk a lot about families and how husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and wives are to respect their husbands as to the Lord. Beautiful, excellent dynamic. Here's an additional dynamic being described of how we're to have this kind of fellowship intergenerationally with each other, and as one, what we are, and then two, how we're to perceive each other. I hope this challenges you to view other generations with a hopefulness and with a value that will generate excellent, excellent connections to one another. So next, continuing our passage here in 1 John, now going on to verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And this is a simple but very powerful challenge of asking us, what do we love? Do we love God or do we love the world? And the world is in itself not the problem. It's the love of the world that's the big hiccup here. Very similar to like the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But money is itself is not evil. Just like this world is in its originality is not bad, but it's the love of it that is disconnecting from God. John then goes on to describe what it means to love the world. He says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And he describes this love of the world as physical pleasures, possessions, and power. And those three elements really rear their ugly head in lots of other instances. They show up with Jesus' temptations in the wilderness. There's really interesting parallels there, even with all the way back to Eve, when she's in the garden and she looked at the fruit and she says that it's good for food, it's pleasing to the eyes, and it has the potential to make one wise. This love of the world is nothing new, and it's being again addressed and called out here. And our last verse to look at this morning, to conclude with, is in verse 17. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And just again reinforcing, this light is already shining. This world is fading away. It has an expiration date. We don't know what the date is, but every day is getting closer to it, and this milk's going to get pretty sour. Like, it's going to fade away. And when preparing for this and looking at how do I express this and communicate this idea to you, I had an analogy come to mind of that this world, which we all live in and share, is passing away with its desires. And I had this illustration come into my mind of, it's like we're living on this big cruise ship, but this cruise ship is sinking. It is going to sink. And every day it's sinking a little lower, and some people get trapped in rooms down below, and there's lots of casualties, but there's also lots of lifeboats available. But this thing is going down. It's going under. And when it's going to break apart and totally sink, we don't know. It could be at any moment. But this thing is going down. Some people are getting off this boat and going to where they're called to be and where they're designed to be. But this thing is going down. And just when I thought about this, it brought to light how ridiculous it is to love the world right now. Because this place is toast. It's going down. And loving the world, knowing the light is already shining, it's like this thing is sinking and you're trying to flirt with somebody on the boat when it's filling up with water, or you're like stuffing your face trying to eat something when this whole place is filling up with water, or you're trying to get a promotion and become captain of this ship and get some prestigious position of this place that's not going to be around for very long. It's like, what are you doing? Get off the boat. Go find the lifeboat. This is not going to end well. And it was like, no, this is really important to me. I really want to eat those leftovers over there. Or like, do you see that person there? They are adorable. I want to go hang out with them. It's like, talk with them later. Get off the boat. And so just it's so easy to fall into. It's so desirable. There are a lot of beautiful people out there. There's a lot of tasty food out there. There's a lot of exciting positions to pursue in a career. Like, I get it. But when you recognize the light that's already shining in Christ, it puts a lot of things in perspective. And this world is passing away. And letting that be a major factor in how you make decisions is, at the very least, one of the most wise things you could do. So I want us to have the overcoming love of Christ in our hearts, and this walking in the light as he is in the light, and that our lives are now completely focused on loving those around us. We make choices to bless other people. We make choices to live like Jesus because we do have limited time. What are we going to do with this time that he's given to us? Our life has been paid for by Christ. It's his to use as he would see fit, and he has shown us what he would desires, and that's for us to love one another. So the people in this room, it's where we start with, is loving these people around us and letting us be the church he designed. Whether someone is 50 years older than you or 50 years younger than you, you choose to invest in them. I'm going to embarrass Lauren for a second. And where's Lauren? Lauren, where are you? There you are, Lauren. So I got to go to Thailand with Steve Cannon a few years ago, and it was really, really impactful to me. And Lauren, we encourage Lauren a lot, and we think very highly of Lauren, and we should. And in fact, we don't really give him nearly as much honor and respect as he deserves. And this is where I'm embarrassing him. Where I get to talk with lots of different preachers and different Bible schools and different stuff down south. And I've talked with other very spiritual people, and they recognize that a lot of stuff has been done in Thailand and a lot of different ministries and missions done in Thailand. Really, the things Lauren and Penny have been involved with have been the ones that have shown the most fruit and actually have endured and lasted over the like 40, 50 years that they've been ministering over there in different ways. And so it's been a very fruitful work that the Lord has done through Lauren and Penny in Thailand, and they continue to be a part of. And when Steve and I went to Thailand, I asked Lauren, if there was anything you could have done differently over these years, what would you have done? And his response was, I wish I invested in the young people more. I wish I invested in the youth more. Because before I knew it, they became older, and I could have been working and equipping and discipling them far earlier. And looking at what John is writing here about recognizing these little children, these young men, recognizing this probably true story about this young person has gone wayward. As an older person, I'm going to put my life on the line to help them know that God loves them. That spirit of investing in each other and not letting your generation box you in, but loving everyone around you, whether they're younger or older or the same age as you, I'm seeing so needed right now on so many levels, that children, parents, grandparents, that regardless of your age, regardless of you, whether you are young or old or single or married or healthy or sick, regardless of where you're at in life, you make a choice to love the people around you because you recognize God has loved you and that you don't let there be obstacles to that love. And we're all suffering in different ways. We all have burdens in different ways. We all need to be watered in different ways. So make a choice to love God and to love the people around you. There's so much more I would like to say, but I think I've said enough so far. This world is passing away. See the true light that is shining. And with that knowledge that already has been revealed to you through Scripture, make choices off of that to live in the light with Christ forever. With that in mind, let's stand and sing this next song.